It's a joy to be gathered with you this morning. It always is to be able to be with brethren on the Lord's Day and to worship Him and praise Him, to do what we were created to do, to encourage one another in that, and to learn more about what God wants from us in this life. And by that secure hope of heaven, we're thankful that you're here and you show an interest in spiritual things. And we're encouraged by that. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know you're an honored guest, and we'd love to see you back at any other opportunity that you might have. If there's any questions about what we've done here and what we'll study in this hour, I'd love to extend an invitation to you to ask us those questions, and we'd love to study through with them. And on top of that, as we've been studying through church discipline, I want the congregation to know that there may be some questions you have or some confusion, and don't feel afraid to ask me. Shoot me a text or an email or call me or just talk to me, and we can talk about those things. You might wait until the end of the series because maybe that's going to be answered for you. And with that in mind, I plan, Lord willing, our last lesson in this series, not today, sorry. Our last lesson in this series, I want to give some attention to some objections that people have, even in the church, to church discipline, and then some serious questions that express some confusion about it. And there may not be a question that you have or an objection that you have that's covered in that. I don't know. Maybe there will be. But if you have any of those kinds of questions, if you have any disagreement or some thoughts of doubt or contradiction with what we've studied in the scripture up to this point about this topic, shoot me that in an email or a text, or write it down on a card, whatever. If you have a question that you want answered, maybe I can't answer it, but maybe we'll be able to find that together and I can have that prepared for that lesson. So just heads up, be thinking about that. In a few lessons, we'll have that for us. So get those to me if you want to. We've been studying church discipline. Last lesson, we looked at who is to be disciplined. Who's withdrawn from, ultimately? And we talked about how that's a command to withdraw from anyone named a brother. And so it's not to the world, it's to Christians, it's to members of the church, but not just, obviously, we're not withdrawing from each other if we're faithful, but there is evidence of unfaithfulness, and there has been effort to restore that brother that has failed because that brother is being obstinate in their disorderliness. So withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. That would include those who are sinning in an interpersonal way. So a brother sins against a brother, and we talked about how those need disciplined as well. It would include any sin as a work of the flesh. So someone sowing to the flesh, it doesn't matter how big or small it is in our eyes, they persist in that, they need to be withdrawn from. We talked about the false teacher who sows discord through error, and that person, his mouth or her mouth, depending on who it is, it doesn't have to be a preacher, it could just be a member, their mouth needs to be stopped. And if they don't stop, they need to be withdrawn from. But also, division doesn't just happen from preaching or teaching error. Maybe it's just a divisive person who's gossiping or slandering and just not getting along with brethren and causing strife and division in a congregation. May agree everything doctrinally, but they're sowing discord. That person needs to be withdrawn from. We talked about how Paul addressed, even in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, that if there is an elder who persists in their sin, they need to be disciplined in public so that all may fear. And so an elder is not perfect. They are people too, but if they don't respond to rebuke and change from their sin, then they need to be withdrawn from as well. We had a sermon on authority in our first hour, and I knew I was continuing this lesson on church discipline in the third hour, and it was asked me what scripture we want read. So Dylan, I thank him for reading that, read from Matthew chapter 7. We looked at that in our first hour. If you build your life on the rock of Jesus's words, it will flourish and be protected. If you build on the sand, it will be demolished. And brethren, that is true for our individual life, but it's true for the church here. And so if you've been listening to these lessons and you've been frustrated and annoyed by them, it's bothered you, take heed, beware, because these are the words of Jesus. This is what he wants for this place. And if we don't do it, our congregation will crumble. That doesn't even mean that we'll waste away into nothingness, because we may actually gain we may add to our number, but that doesn't mean anything if we're in spiritual shambles. And so we all need to be aware of that. These are not just options, but they are a must. And our success and our being pleasing to God as a congregation hangs on whether we're going to do these things or not. So who receives it? I think it's important to ask who participates in it. And I want to start with this, that it starts on an individual level of me disciplining myself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. If we just self-reflect and search ourselves in comparison to the Word of God, and we fix what we find needs to be fixed, then we don't have to be the recipient of withdrawal. We don't have to be the recipient of rebuke. If we just see it first and we get it fixed. That's what he's telling the church in Corinth. If you would have just looked at yourselves in the mirror of God's word, you would have seen the problem and you could have fixed it and I wouldn't have had to. That's the problem. You know, Paul says something profound in Romans chapter 13 when he's talking about the government and how the sword is not wielded in vain. He says, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. It's not really profound, is it? If you don't want to go to prison, follow the law. If you don't want to receive the death penalty, then don't kill anybody. If you don't want to be withdrawn from, then discipline yourself first. That's what the Bible tells us. And it tells us that as a beginning of discipleship. Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's self-discipline. I'm denying myself first. He says in 2 Thessalonians 13 and verse 5, Paul does, that we must examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. We know of James chapter 1, who talks about how we must not just be hearers of the word, but doers. And he likens it to a man who looks in a mirror and he sees something wrong with himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But if we look into the perfect law of liberty and are not just a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So if you've been listening to these lessons and you're thinking, I don't like that. I don't want to be withdrawn from. I don't want people to treat me that way. The Bible says, well, then follow God faithfully. It's as simple as that. And you say, I'm not perfect, though. I may mess up. That's true. But that's why we've talked about how church discipline is on a spectrum. There's the start and there's the finish and there's everything in between. And just because you fall short doesn't mean you're going to be kicked out the door. You're going to be approached in a loving, gentle manner to restore your soul. And if you want to be right with God, then discipline yourself and receive it. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 27, when he's talking about the need for even himself as a preacher of the gospel, as an apostle of Christ, to make sure he's doing what is right, he's not hindering the gospel, and he's not making himself wrong with God. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. And brethren, that's graphic language. It literally means I beat my body black and blue and subject it as a slave. You've got to have control of yourself. That's where discipline starts. Brethren, if everyone practiced self-discipline the way the Bible tells us to, we would not have to practice congregational discipline of withdrawal. We wouldn't have to do it. The thing is, that's not realistic because there are people who are rebellious. There are people who will not do the will of the Lord. And so we need to be on top of this. But at the same time, individually, we need to make sure we're just disciplining ourselves. But there's another really important reason why I need to discipline myself first. Because I should be the participant in church discipline. I am the one that should go to my brother. But I can't go to my brother and restore my brother if I have been negligent and disciplining myself. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus told us not to judge that we be not judged. And he's not talking about all judgment, obviously. In the context, he's speaking about hypocritical judgment. And this is what he does. He explains, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That's discipline. I've got to discipline myself so that I can discipline you. You've got to discipline yourself so that you can discipline me. Otherwise, our discipline will fail. Otherwise, it will not be received well. It won't be accurate. Self-discipline comes prior to disciplining others. Luke 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves. And then he said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. You got to take heed to yourself first. Galatians 6 and verses 1 through 5, that's what it's all about. Who restores the one overtaken in a trespass and does so in a spirit of gentleness? It says, you who are spiritual. The one who is spiritual is the one in context who has been bearing the fruit of the Spirit. He's submitting to the Spirit's revelation. And so he's equipped to then restore this one overtaken in a trespass. But it progresses in that as well. It says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. So you've got to discipline yourself, lest you're overtaken in pride and go to your brother or not go to your brother because you're just better than your brother and he doesn't deserve that. Or I'm going to make him really feel bad so that I feel good. I've got to examine myself first. The elders are to discipline the flock, but Paul tells them, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. It starts with me. And so very much so, the individual is involved in interpersonal discipline. This is not just the elder's job. We'll talk about that. This is not just the preacher's job. This is not just the older member's job. This is every member's responsibility to discipline our brethren. I've got to discipline myself first, but I also have to be equipped and ready to do what Jesus tells me to do and going to my brother. This is exactly what he meant in Matthew, the 18th chapter in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. And if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. And so you've got the initial thing. I saw my brother sin, or he sinned against me. I have the responsibility enjoined upon me by Jesus himself of going to my brother. Okay, it didn't work, and so I'm not going to do anymore. Now I have the responsibility of bringing two others with me. That's not anything anyone else can do. He sinned against me, or I saw him in sin. If you see a brother overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That is your job and my job. It's not like the congregation as a whole is going to be able to take care of it. We are members individually and members of one another. And so that's how the congregation operates. Each member does its share. And each member, brethren, while we have different talents, we all have this responsibility. We've got to make sure we're willing to do it. And we've got to understand that it's what love dictates. If you love each other, if I love you, when I see you in sin, love dictates that I go to you to discipline you. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And we've talked about this already, but the way in which I would go to a brother will manifest that it's out of love or pride or arrogance, a spirit of gentleness. He told the Corinthians, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. I'm going to be mourning about this. I'm not going to be enjoying this. No one who is actually properly applying church discipline and engaged in it enjoys it. If they do, they're wrong. When Samuel confronted Saul, it says he went no more to see Saul. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. Samuel mourned for Saul. When Ezra had to rebuke the children of Israel when they returned from captivity for taking on pagan wives, it says in verse 6, he rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those in the captivity. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, the apostle Paul said, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. That's what it comes from. I love you so much, it tears up my heart to see that you're not right with God. And it's hard for me to come to you, but love compels me to do it. You know, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, Peter told the brethren, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. It's interesting that James's end to his epistle parallels with that thought. How does love cover a multitude of sins? James says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If love covers a multitude of sins and restoring a brother and turning him away from his sin covers a multitude of sins, then love is to restore my brother, to discipline my brother. This is my job. This is your job. And so individuals are participants in church discipline. The Bible makes very clear as well, though, that the elders are going to be leading in this action of church discipline. The church is organized very specifically and clearly in the New Testament. It is revealed in Philippians 1 and verse 1 that Paul addressed the church in Philippi. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. That's the organization of the church. He told Titus this in Titus 1 and verse 5. I left you in Crete for this reason, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. What's lacking? And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. It is God's will, not that a church self-govern without leaders, but that a church self-govern autonomy with leaders. The elders are those who are ruling and leading in the capacity with which God has given them. You'll remember well in the qualifications of the elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 4, speaking domestically, he says he must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. You pause there. What is the authority of the husband? It's not just this figurehead. I know that a lot of people are, but the Word of God says that he's the head. He makes the decisions. The buck stops with the man. He rules the house. And so he's saying an elder must be that. And then it gives the reason in verse 5. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So to take care of the church of God, this elder must have proven that he can rule. And then it says in chapter 5 and verse 17 of 1 Timothy that the elders who rule well should be counted worthy of double honor. So he must rule, but he also must rule well. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 7, the apostle or the Hebrew writer rather says, remember those who rule over you. And that could have a number of applications in that particular verse. But it's interesting that he goes on in verse 17 to say, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It's obvious there that he's talking about elders. They have authority, real authority, practical authority. They rule in this congregation, and we must respect that rule. We must value that rule. We must submit to that rule. But with great rule or power comes great responsibility, not to quote any Marvel movies. But that's very true. If someone has authority, they've got a lot of responsibility there. And so certainly we have a responsibility as a congregation of submitting to them, but also we must know how to uphold their hands and encourage them and see what their work entails as well as they do, that they are overseers. That's what the word bishop is, episkopos. Martin Gingrich says it's one who has the responsibility of safeguarding, guarding, or seeing to it that something is done in the correct way. He says the term was taken over in Christian communities in reference to one who served as overseer or supervisor with special interest in guarding the apostolic tradition. So they are the overseers of the church. And so what is the work of the church? What is the church's law? What is the church's purpose and aim? They are overseeing that, and they have the rule in that. They don't dictate what happens. Christ does that, but they enforce it and they make sure that it's enforced. And so it could be said this way, that they have the job of safeguarding or seeing to it that church discipline is done in the scriptural way. Guarding the apostolic tradition of church discipline. It's church discipline, and they're the overseers of the church. They're going to be taking the lead in this. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul told the church in Ephesus and her elders, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Church discipline is something that they have to take heed to be on guard about, to make sure they're overseeing in that particular work. Not another congregation, but the flock among them. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you." And so if they're overseeing in the work of church discipline, it means they're paying careful attention to all the flock. That's what the ESV renders that verse as. The New American Standard Bible translates it this way, "Be on guard for all the church." And so church discipline is a part of protection of the flock. And so to protect the flock, you've got to know the dangers among the flock, and that's the elder's job. We all ought to be on the lookout, certainly, but the elders, they will answer for the souls of individuals that they're over, and they will answer for the state of a congregation. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says as much. And so is church discipline being practiced? Is it being neglected? Do we know what it looks like? Do we have a record of doing that? That falls on the elders. That's their responsibility. And we ought to encourage and uphold their hands in that. And certainly, as we'll talk about in a moment, submit to their rule in that. But they must practice church discipline. Titus 1 and verse 7 says, "A bishop must be blameless." He goes on to list the qualifications in verse 9. "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught." Why? "That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." He goes on to say that there are people whose mouths must be stopped. Listen, I think there's a lot of confusion over what even an elder's job is. I know there's confusion about qualifications, but there's a lot of confusion. What is the elder supposed to even do? He's supposed to take out care of the finances, make sure that all those are in order, and make sure the building's upkept, all that kind of stuff. I understand that where there's money and it's the Lord's money, that the elders are going to have oversight in that, certainly. Titus chapter 1, what we just read in verse 9, that's the elder's job. Shepherds feed and they protect. Overseers look out for the betterment of the flock, make sure the word of God is accurately being applied. If there's an eldership who doesn't want to practice church discipline, they're no eldership. That's what the Bible's telling us. That is their job. That is what they must do. That's what the Bible tells us. And involved in that is going to be knowing the members and where they are in their life as they know well the word of God. So there's going to be judgments that are made. Matthew 7 says, "Judge not that you be not judged." But we know that that's hypocritical judgment. In 1 Corinthians 5, we already have studied, as well as in chapter 6, that there are going to be and must be judgments that we make among each other. And since it's church discipline, all individuals are involved for sure, but the elders are taking the lead in this. They're overseeing, they're shepherding. They've got to know the flock among them so that they can make the judgments that they need to make. Notice in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians in verse 2, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." Paul's saying, I'm miles away, and even I can see that this person needs to be withdrawn from. Now, we don't read specifically that there are elders in Corinth. I imagine there must be. But certainly that's Christ's will for the church. And so when he's saying, you haven't even judged already, certainly the rest of the members are probably negligent in this, but it falls on the leadership. That's what he's saying. This is the flock that's right in front of you. and I've judged from miles away. He says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven. Why haven't you seen that there's leaven there and purged it out? In verse 12, he says, I wrote to you to judge those who are inside and not even to eat with such a person. He says, do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The work of one who is overseeing is to see, you know, I've not been seeing Jeremiah lately. And that's a problem because the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So I'm going to go call Jeremiah. And okay, he's resisting. And so I'm going to try to restore him. And we're going to get this process started. Or maybe there's an individual who has been rebuked. They have been addressed. They have been called to repentance. And they're stubbornly persisting in their sin. The elder's job as an eldership is to then withdraw from that person. There are judgments involved. But as we started studying Proverbs this morning, they're judgments that are guided by divine and perfect wisdom. This is church discipline. But the Bible says, appoint elders in every church who take the leadership role. And so what may be a luxury for just a member, and I say just a member because no one's just a member. All the members of the body have great significance and meaning. But maybe a luxury you think being just a member is someone else will take care of it. The elders, by definition, cannot have that mindset. Remember in Matthew 18, when Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, go to your brother. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And then if not, take two or three with you. Then it says in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, if we know that Christ's will is that there are elders in every church and they are the leaders in that, do we imagine that when he says tell it to the church, it means that you show up to the assembly and you're just a member and you stand up randomly in the middle of the assembly and say, so-and-so's in sin, I need you to know it. We know that's not true. God's given us logic. God's given us sound reasoning. If there are elders who shepherd the flock, it's their responsibility to see where there's sin. And they don't know their sin yet because the person's supposed to go to him individually and then take witnesses. They might not even know yet. So when you take it to the church, he's saying you take it to the elders of the church. And they bring it before the church. That is the biblical pattern. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he talked about how you do this when you are gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan. Chapter 11 uses the phrase in regard to the Lord's Supper, when you come together as a church. And so that's the concept. You're in the assembly and it's being taken to the church. Who would do that? The shepherds of that church, the shepherds of that flock. They give account for the souls of individuals in the congregation. And so they will give an account for the state of the congregation as a whole. If there's a congregation that is not following the will of the Lord, there's a leadership problem. Maybe they don't have leaders. Maybe their leaders aren't following and leading in the Word of God. There's a leadership problem, though. That's why Titus was told, set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every church. So their job is to be on guard for all the flock among them. And this necessarily implies in Matthew 18, 17, that the elders are told, and because they're in oversight of the church, they tell the church, and then they lead in the process of church discipline. Because in verse 17, the first part, we haven't reached withdrawal yet. When the church is told by the elders of an individual's persistence in sin, and let's just be honest with ourselves, how many times have you witnessed that? Growing up, it wasn't common where I was attending. I've heard about it happening, about an eldership standing up together and addressing the congregation and saying, you know, we've really been struggling with member so-and-so. We've reached out to them. We've talked to them. We've tried to study with them. They're not listening to reason. They're still in their sin. There's been witnesses that are brought to their attention. All of this has happened. They're still in their sin. We're pleading with you to plead with them. That's what this is. The elders tell the church and then instruct the church in what is their responsibility: to admonish him as a brother, to reach out, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, to try to get this person to come to their senses and turn away from their sins. But brethren, if we're realistic about any other kind of situation and entity in the world, that's why there are leaders. That's why there's boards of directors. That's why there's CEOs. That's why God appointed elders in the church. That's why they're deacons, to get things done. You say, everyone's a servant. Why do we have deacons? Well, because, yeah, we should all be doing stuff, but God saw it fit to have someone that is appointed by an authority to do it. They got to get it done. And so elders have to lead in this. But brethren, when they tell it to the church, that means all of us are involved in this. Matthew 7, 18 and verses 15 through 17 manifest a progression in disciplinary efforts. You go to him first, you take two or three witnesses, then you tell it to the church. So there's one person beginning trying to restore this brother. Then there are two or three people, four people trying to restore this brother. And what that means is when the church is told, they're not withdrawn at this point. They're not just withdrawn from at this point. When the church is told, that's the elders pleading with the church, you reach out to him. You may not have known this yet. You may not have a clue about what's going on, but we do. And here's the facts. Here's the evidence. They're not repenting. Please reach out to him. In an age of technology, that should be real easy. Try to get them to come to their senses. The elders addressing the congregation, telling it to the church, tries to engage the effort of every single person in the congregation at seeking to restore him through admonition. And if he hears you, you have gained a brother. And that means this last part applies to all the church as well. I was trying to gain him as one individual. I was trying to gain him as five individuals. I'm trying to gain him as the entire congregation. And when he does not hear you, let him be to you. Who's you? Just the individual who has sinned against? No. Let him be to the church is the concept, as a heathen and a tax collector. It's exactly the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says that when you are gathered together along with my spirit in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why in the world are we doing this when we come together? So that every single person in the assembly knows just who it is, just what it is, and just what their responsibility is. And so it's told to the church and the assembly so that the assembly can know to purge out the old leaven. How? As we've studied, by not keeping company with such a sinner, not even to eat with such a person, but to put away from yourselves the evil person. It is a command for the entire church. Remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you're not going to find a chapter 4, by the way. That's a mistype. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, when he tells, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, do you notice what he said first there? We command you, brethren. Who's the brethren? He addressed the entire epistle to the church at Thessalonica. He's talking about anyone who is a member of the church. Brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. And so the command to withdraw is a command that is applied when this has been made public. You don't withdraw from someone. A congregation doesn't withdraw from someone and only a few people know why. That's not how it works. This has reached the stage of publicity, and everyone knows, and everyone knows why, and everyone is obligated to carry that out. In Romans 16 and verse 17 and 18, when he talked about noting those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them, he was talking to churches. He was talking to everyone who is a member of the church. And brethren, it's imperative that every member realizes that this is an action of the elders' rule. And so maybe you hear the evidence, maybe you hear the witnesses, and you just think, well, that's not severe enough of a case for me to justify not having any social contact with that person. I can't get on board with that. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12 says this, recognize those who labor among you. It says esteem them highly, but what do you mean recognize them? They have the rule and I must submit. If I'm not going to do what they tell me to do in withdrawing from a disorderly brother, am I recognizing their authority? Am I submitting to them? Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Now here's the thing. Maybe they make a bad judgment call. Maybe the evidence doesn't add up to you. Or maybe it's just, you know, too harsh for your wisdom, even though we should let God's wisdom be our wisdom. And maybe they, in that action, aren't right. Doesn't that fall back on them? Remember what we're talking about here. They are leading the congregation. They'll give an account for those souls, which is why they've got to be wise in their judgment. They've got to see the evidence. You don't rush toward withdrawal. But when it's firmly established, it's got to happen. And you and me and everyone here who's a member at 84th Street, a local church, is tasked to do it. Now, here's one more hard question, but a common one. We're just going to get rid of this and get past this before we even get to that objections and questions lesson. Must family members withdraw from each other? That's a big one, isn't it? It's one that's touched me and my family, as well as Zoe's side of the family. It evokes strong emotions, but emotions have to be tempered and regulated with the Word of God. So if we're asking that question, do we really want to know the answer? Do family members have to withdraw from each other? Here's some foundations to consider when answering that question. The Bible tells us that the love for the Lord must be greater than love for family. In Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Chapter 10 of Matthew in verse 37, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. So your love for Jesus, your love for his word has to be greater than your love for family. But also you have to realize that spiritual family takes precedent over physical family. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 47. Some came to him and said, look, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. He answered, who is my brother, my mother and my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mothers and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, my sister, and my brother. So if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us, isn't it? Spiritual family takes precedent over physical family. Jesus also, and we must remember, made a promise that there will be conflict in families if you decide to follow him. Matthew 10 and verse 34, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He promised that if you're following the Lord faithfully, there's a good chance that there's going to be this kind of conflict in your family. And last but certainly not least, a foundation we need to remember before answering this question is that it's to be observed like every single part of the will of God without partiality. In James chapter 2 and in verse 1, the apostle said, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Could have been the Lord's brother, by the way. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus with partiality. And in a context of church discipline, Paul told Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. Do nothing with partiality. So for an individual to say, because they're my family member, it doesn't apply to me, is to observe the command of church discipline with partiality. So another thing we need to consider when answering this question, as we just studied, is that this is church discipline. You take it to the church, and to the church there to be as a heathen and a tax collector. The word church, ekklesia, is a collective noun. It's like our word group. It is one with many members. And if you are a member of the church, then you of necessity must be involved in church discipline. The church is commanded to withdraw from every brother. If your sibling, if your family member, if your cousin, if your aunt, or if your uncle, or if your child is indeed a member of the church, they apply in this area. And if it's not an application to be had, then we must answer the question, why not? And I don't think you'll find one. And so you might ask the question, are there any exceptions to this? I want us to understand another fundamental principle of Scripture. When God gives a command and he gives another command, those never contradict each other. Those never contradict each other. There's an example of this in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. One of the reasons that they were saying to withdraw from people is because there were people who weren't working. He says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul told Timothy that we must provide for our own. We're worse than the world if we don't. And so you've got to provide for yourself and for your family. And in order to do that, you have to work. But he also says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. So do you choose one or the other? Or do you obey them both? And what about if I have a situation where my work now would make me transgress the command to not forsake the assembly? What do I do? You don't break one for the other. You don't have to work that day. You can still work and provide for your family and go to church when there is an assembly. And so you understand that. There is commands that don't contradict each other. And so if you've got a command by God and you're in a situation and there is a situation arises that you keeping that would keep you from keeping this command, that's not the case with forsaking the assembly and working, then certainly you've got to keep the command of God. So is there an exception? I believe there's one exception to this, and there's ample evidence for this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul addresses the husband and wife relationship. And it says, a husband is to render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, and the husband does, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That conjugal responsibility must be fulfilled. On top of that, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says that they must dwell together with understanding. Dwell together. That's a coming in and going out situation. That's an everyday activity. In fact, in Genesis 2 and verse 24, when marriage was instituted, they become one flesh. And while the sexual union is a part of that, brethren, they share a life together, likes and dislikes. They share finances. They share children. They share all of that together. And you can't dwell together as one flesh, not even eat with such a person. There's an exception right there with spouses. What about parents to children? What would preclude a parent from engaging in church discipline on their children? Are they Christians? Then aren't they members of the church? And isn't it church discipline? You know, just like marriage is a relationship that began in the Old Testament and hasn't changed, Jesus says that in Matthew 19, so is the parent-child relationship. And I want you to notice something, that in the Old Testament, children were not excluded from congregational or national discipline because they were children. Parents had to discipline them and engage in that as well. In Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Why does it transition now? Generally, discipline has always been the case, but why does it transition now to where children and parents are an exception? If they're grown children, then they're independent. If they're old enough to be living on their own and take care of themselves, then certainly they're old enough to be disciplined in this way. You say, what about my dependent child? But you have a responsibility there as well. You can force them to change and obey. I understand they have a will of their own. They have free will. But there's a reason why there is positive corporal discipline. in God's will. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. You remember that Eli did not restrain his sons, and he was guilty because of that negligence. You got a child that's still at home, then you have the responsibility of forcing them to submit. What about a child to a parent? Someone says, well, they've got to honor their father and mother. They got to obey them. But didn't the Bible tell us clearly in Ephesians 6 and verse 1, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right? Colossians 3 and verse 20, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. If there's a command of the Lord, I've got to obey it first. I don't neglect commands to the Lord to obey my parents. And the honor is the same thing. It's not like you can't honor your father and mother when administering discipline as a member of the church. Ephesians 6 and verse 2, as well as Matthew 15 and verse 4. Honor your father and mother. He told the people there in Matthew 15 that you make that null and void by your tradition, but you ought to honor your father and mother. Let me ask you a question. If honor means that I value them, I respect them, I care for them, they matter to me, what shows more honor than seeking to save their soul? And so certainly that command can be fulfilled. But then there's other and extended family. You got siblings, aunts and uncles and cousins and nephews and nieces. There's not a passage in Scripture that you can turn to show that they are an exception to this command. In fact, much opposite. You remember in Numbers 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Aaron and Moses because of their authority, and they were jealous. Korah is Moses' first cousin. And God commanded in Numbers 16 for Moses and Aaron to separate themselves from Korah and those who followed him, and the earth swallowed them up, and the people who complained were burned with fire. There's a plague. So certainly family is not exempt. Numbers 12, Aaron and Miriam are Moses' siblings, and they were disciplined for a very similar case of jealousy and rebellion. When we're asking the question, must family members withdraw from each other? I want you to think of something that you hear often, and I'm sure you've even brought it up. It's a very good point when we're talking about church discipline. Haven't you heard this? Church discipline won't be effective unless we have built close relationships and love for one another. Every time I've ever preached, whether it's a long series like this or just a one-shot lesson with an application on church discipline, it is without failure that someone comes up to me and tells me this. Amen. In fact, it's happened in this series early on. Someone said, you know, we've got to make sure we're cultivating relationships or this isn't going to be effective. Amen. What greater relationship, more intimate relationship is there than blood family? Who would have a greater impact than family? I want to tell you something. If I was withdrawn from, I love my brethren. I'm not going to say that. I love my brother. But if I was withdrawn from, but I still got to have my relationship with my family, I could probably get by with that. But if I've got to be withdrawn from my family, there's an exercise for you to do. You think about that. To save a person's soul is the most loving thing you can do. And so you love your family. I know you do. If they're not right with God and they're not wanting to get right with God, and God says this is their chance, you are the one that's going to have the greatest impact on your family. That you can't argue with that. That's just the way it is. The Bible makes it very clear. I appreciate your kind attention. If you are here and have not obeyed the gospel, we do indeed want to give you an opportunity to do that. Jesus came to this earth and he lived a perfect life. He didn't sin, but he died for your sins. And with his blood, you can be cleansed this afternoon. Through the waters of baptism, you can become a child of God and you can rise up and walk in newness of life. If we can assist you in that, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing.